for those words. In the mid-1800s, Charles Dickens wrote his famous Tale of Two Cities. The novel was probably the most famous in its literary genre, which is historical fiction. And over 200 million copies have been sold. This novel was first published in 31 weekly installments between April and November of 1859. It was an immediate hit with all the people. The novel is one that requires us to read. We're required to read on the college level. Sometimes there are even folks who read on the high school level. But basically, there are two cities. And what are those two cities? Paris and London. Okay? Some of you still remember back there. Okay? And these two cities are held up by Dickens, and really, there's a very unflattering view of humanity that surrounds these two cities, whether the aristocrats or the peasants. It's really unflattering the way these individuals are developed. But I thought of the Tale of Two Cities when I come to this passage of Scripture, because really, this is exactly where we are in one sense with the last six chapters of the book of Revelation. It's a tale of two cities, more than a tale, because it's not historical fiction. It's actually prophetic truth. On the one side is going to be set up the city of Babylon, and on the other side is the New Jerusalem. And these two cities will dominate the landscape of the last six chapters of the book of Revelation. It's kind of interesting to me that when you look at these two cities and how they line up, just to see the difference between these two cities. Babylon, the city of Babylon, is built by Antichrist. The New Jerusalem, built by Christ himself. And I think it is exactly what Jesus said on the night before he is betrayed. He says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. You see, many of us have logged in our mind because of gospel songs that God is preparing us a mansion. Men and women, God's preparing us a city. Think of it. I go to prepare this place for you, built by Christ. I think something else is interesting. One is an earthly city. This one, New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Look over at chapter 21 real quickly, if you will. Look at verse 1 where it says, and I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. There's also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Exact opposite of how Babel began, building up to heaven. This one's coming down from God out of heaven. One's an earthly city. The other, a heavenly city. One has the meaning, the Babali, has the meaning of the gate of the gods. The other, New Jerusalem, you're still here in chapter 21. Look at verse number 10 and 11. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Chapter 22 and verse 1, a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here you have the glory of God and the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, vice the gate of the gods. Quite a difference. Babylon is pictured in Revelation 17 as a harlot. The New Jerusalem is pictured in the text in verse number 1 of chapter 21. It says, okay, here's the first heaven and first earth. Verse 2, the holy city coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're talking about antithesis here, harlot versus a pure bride. The pictures could not be more stark. One is filthy and defiled. The other is pure, holy, without defilement. I love these words in Revelation 21, verse 27. And there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life. Enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. See, the New Jerusalem stands exactly opposite of Babylon in these last six chapters of the book of Revelation. One is temporary, 7 years, and we're going to find out in just a moment what that means. The other is eternal. It has no end. So chapter 22, verse 5 says, they will reign forever and ever. It is without end. And the final, I would say, is the inhabitants of Babylon. They live in sin and fear, and believers are slaughtered by the masses. But the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, they dwell secure as a family. I love these verses in 21:3-4. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. The former things, they are passed away. I will make everything new. What an incredible security. Everything is new. God dwelling with men. He will be their God. They will be my people. So when I see this particular tale of two cities as it's laid out for us, I'm amazed in the book of Revelation how the book of Revelation takes two of its 22 chapters, chapters 17 and 18, 42 verses in your English text to describe the judgment of the city of Babylon. And yet when you look at the very end of chapter 21 and half of chapter 22, you only have 32 verses that deal with the New Jerusalem. But it's at the end of the book because you have all of eternity to enjoy it. So what I'd like to do this morning and this evening, I have a daunting task on me. All these last 2 weeks, it's just been overwhelming. How do I help people understand chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation? I'd like to read for you just a couple of verses from chapter 17. You follow along in verse number 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name is written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, he says, I marvel, just like you're marveling when you read this. I marvel with a great amazement. I mean, how does this all fit? Turn over to the end of chapter 18 and look at verse 21, if you will. Look at these last four verses. Then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all nations were deceived. And in you was found the blood of prophets and saints, all who were slain on the entire earth. My purpose today men and women, is to look at and to understand the judgment of the city of Babylon. And I have two reasons for doing this. First of all, my first reason is because I want you to know what God has determined upon false religion. And that's what we're going to see. And the second reason, and I would just say this, Jesus, when he was on earth, had his harshest words for religious people. You see, religion is going to send more people to hell than paganism ever dreamed. Everybody is full of religion. And it is going to be something that is going to send multitudes, millions of people to hell. That's why Jesus is going to say, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? We've done these wonderful works. We've cast out demons. We've even prophesied. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. See, religion is something that is man-made. It is a fabric. It is taking God, who is immaterial, and turning that into material with laws and regulations from our own imaginations and following this as if it is a gate to God. But God doesn't want that. In fact, he said in the Ten Commandments, I don't even want you to even think of making an image of me. You have no idea what I am like. I am spirit. So that when we come to this issue, I'm challenged because God has determined upon ungodly religion a destiny of which this harlot represents. The second thing that really challenges me is this, is that we are in the final days of humanity. And as we get in the final days of humanity before the tribulation comes, what's going to happen is there's going to be an increase of those who are pulling people away after their own religious beliefs, figments of their imagination of who God is. That's why Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 these words, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now you think about that. This is written to the church. 1 Timothy 4:1, that there will be a dissemination of false doctrine sourced in the demonic world, drawing people away from the faith. So in other words, when the tribulation period begins and this happens, you will see sort of a ramping up of this before the tribulation comes. The second thing that's interesting to me is what John writes in 1 John 2, because John is also the human author which the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Revelation. And just a few years earlier, he wrote these words in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, this is the last hour, and you have heard it said that Antichrist is coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come. And by this we know it is the last hour. So they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest to all that they never were among us. So that when I look at these passages of Scripture, I see a ramping up of false religion. I see a ramping up of people who have a desire to be spiritual. It was interesting. John Rinker and I was speaking a while back at Appalachian Bible College, and so John took me out to a place, and I don't know how many have ever heard of river rats. You ever heard of river rats before? Okay, some of you have. Okay, these are people that spend their time in the summer living there at the New Gorge River, and they canoe it. They take their life is on the river, and then in the wintertime right now they're up in Colorado skiing, and so they go back and forth. And so we were eating right there on the New River Gorge there. And as we were eating, a little gal came up and served us. And as she served us, we were talking. And I looked at her and I said to her, I said, can I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, do you know Jesus? And she looked right at me and she says, you know, I live on this here and all of us are very spiritual people. That was her words. We are very spiritual people. So it doesn't matter where you go or who you talk with, you will find people who, whether they're, you know, going down the New River or whether they're in Vail or wherever they might be today, there are people that are incurably religious and think that they're spiritual and they're forming their own way to God. And so Revelation 17 and 18 is going to speak to that. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us in the few minutes I have left as I open up the first six verses. Lord, help us to understand your truth. Help us in these few minutes to understand just the first six verses of chapter 17, that we might grasp this, that we might understand what is taking place in our world right now. That there is a ramping up. There are this incredible doctrines of demons being disseminated, sowed in good churches, sowed among pagans, causing people to think that they're okay before God and that they believe something about God and that all roads lead to the true God. And Lord, we know that that's not true. The scripture is clear. So help us understand just for a few moments this morning and then again this afternoon that we might be able to grasp these two chapters of Scripture. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is just give you a five-point outline. And you don't have to write this down because tonight I'm going to give you a sheet of paper that will help you, okay? Unless you want to, you can write it down. But as you follow through, this is the outline of chapters 17 and 18. The first six verses set the entire stage for the next two chapters. And it's a vision that the Apostle John is going to see given to him through the power of the Spirit, and is going to be narrated to him by an angel, one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls of wrath. This vision is going to be interpreted for us, and that's going to be the second half of Revelation. So Revelation 17, the first six verses is actually the vision, and then the last verses of chapter 17 is going to be interpretation of that vision. And then you move to chapter 18, and you're going to find the physical destruction of the city of Babylon. And then there are going to be laments everywhere for the city that was such a special city to the pagan world in the tribulation time. And then finally, you're going to have a divine reason for that judgment. So if you look at it, VIPLD is the way I keep it in mind, okay? VIPLD, the vision, interpretation, the physical destruction, and the laments, and then the divine reason for the judgment. This is how I would understand an outline of chapter 17 and 18. But I don't want to deal with the rest of it. I just want to talk to you for a few minutes about the vision and just give you some insight as we work through the text to help us understand these first six verses. And these first six verses are divided into two sections. Section one is an invitation in the first two verses. It's an invitation by the angel who says, come with me, I'm going to show you something. And then you're going to have a dramatization. You're going to have a drama unfold before the eyes of John that at the end of verse number six, he's going to say, I just marvel. I'm overwhelmed at what I see. And then it's going to be interpreted for us. And I'm going to wait for this afternoon to deal with that specific. But this is the outline that I see. So I want to deal with this particular text just for the few moments that we have, the vision of Babylon. Number one, notice if you will, verse number one. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. It's interesting that in the language he says, I want you to come with me, I'm going to show you. That same verb was found previous in chapter 4 in verse 1, where God opens up the door to John and says, come up here and I'm going to show you things that are going to happen. So that's the same verb that's used here. It hadn't been used since chapter 4, verse 1. So this verb gives significance to what is taking place here in chapter 17 and verse number 1. It is a verb of to give a drama, to give a visualization. This is why this is called apocalyptic literature. It's literature that is kind of going along, giving us a thought, but it's doing it through a visual, in this case through a dramatization. When I look at this particular text of Scripture, I'm overwhelmed with the words, come, I will show you the judgment. I'm going to show you the judgment. What a term this is. The second thing that I notice in 1b is her image. It says here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What an image this is. There are several things that just capture me. One, the term harlot, porne in the Greek, is the idea of a prostitute. When you think of the term prostitute, by definition, a prostitute is one who gives herself away to men who are not her husband, but she does it for two reasons. Number one, she does it because she wants to dominate men. And number two, she does it because she wants economic gain. She wants to enrich her bank account. She is a woman who cares for nothing else but herself, her own interests. She is loud and stubborn, Proverbs says. She is full of arrogance. Her feet do not abide in one location. She cannot be known. She does not ponder the path of her feet, Proverbs tells us. All of these things about the prostitute. And this is exactly the image that God wants us to understand when it comes to what this is symbolizing. So it's a powerful statement. The text says, notice, that she is sitting on many waters. Pop down there to verse 15, if you will, same chapter, verse 15. And notice what the waters are. The waters which you see are where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The waters reveal that the harlot is a symbol. She is a symbol of something among all the earth, the people, the multitudes, the nations. This particular harlot is a symbol of something. It's interesting that when you think of harlotry, you think of adultery. God uses it over and over again, speaking of spiritual aspects, spiritual adultery. And I think that that's going to be the theme that's going to go through this particular two chapters, a spiritual idea of all the nations and all of the kings and all of the people. It's not a physical act. It is a spiritual act. They have given their souls to this harlot. She dominates them, and she is using these people to enrich her coffers. It's interesting, back up at verse number 2, if you will. It says, she sits on these many waters, and the kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth, commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You could not ask for more graphic, stark language than this. It's language that is often, you don't even want to use in public, but here it is, because I think he's trying to help us understand the severity before God of what is taking place upon this earth. And so this woman is symbolizing all of this. And it's interesting to me that verse 1 and 2 is the conversation between the angel and John. He says, I'm going to show you this. It's only the conversation. So he gives the background to the conversation. And then verse number 3, notice, he carries me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw. So now we move from the invitation to come with me, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this woman, this great harlot, with whom all of the earth is totally given themselves to, and she dominates them. And so he carries me away by means of the Spirit. And when he does this, we move from her image to an amazing alliance. Notice in verse number 3, the woman is now viewed not as sitting on the waters, like verse 1, but the woman is sitting on the beast, a scarlet beast, which is full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. It's intriguing to me that as I look at these words that are laid out before us, the woman is sitting on the beast. We know what the beast is because we've already studied chapter 13. The beast is Antichrist, the one with 7 heads and very gangly, if you will. It has 10 horns and they're indiscriminate on the 7 heads. So to look at the beast just by itself in chapter 13 and verse 1, and it looks like something that's gross, something to run from, something that's ungodly. It's a beast to make one fear. But it's interesting to me that as I look at this, the woman is sitting on the beast, which means that these two are different entities. Whatever, the beast is one thing and the woman is another thing. The beast, as we've already stated, is Antichrist, chapter 13, verse 1. But notice you have the woman. The woman is going to represent false religion. The woman is going to picture an apostate, religious, one-world church that's going to take place in the tribulation. All of its theological wickedness and vileness is summed up by God in the harlot. She is an entity that is distinct from the beast. And notice, here is the one time the beast actually has a color. It's a scarlet beast. Before, just the beast in chapter 13, verse, this gangly, this unruly, this wild, this gross-looking creature now has color to it, and it matches the color of the woman in verse number 4 because she's also dressed in scarlet as well. There seems to be a unity. There seems to be a veiling, if you will. The woman is bringing a veiling over the beast. The woman is sort of not yet allowing the beast to show its ugliness and its vileness and its wretchedness. There seems to be some kind of unity and agreement. The other thing that's kind of interesting with the woman sitting on the beast, normally if you just think of a horseback rider, the one sitting on the beast is in control. They are guiding the horse. They are guiding the animal, the camel, or whatever they happen to be riding. In this case, she's riding the beast. And so under normal understanding, you would say that the woman is in charge and she is guiding the beast. She is moving the beast. She is directing the beast. It seems that there's harmony here. I mean, the colors match. The woman seems to be in control. And it's interesting that when he sees the woman and the beast, immediately in verses 4, 5, and 6, his eyes are not attracted to the beast, but his eyes are attracted to the woman. Because she somehow is just overpowering the image that's here. There's an alliance between this woman and this beast. And this woman seems to be in control. And this woman seems to be holding back the beast, which we find out in chapter 13 and verse 1. We find out in 13:1 that this beast is extremely vicious and wild and wicked. But right now, veiled. So the only thing that we can say is this. That what's happening here is the angel is giving to John a dramatization of how this beast actually began in the tribulation. A dramatization of how an alliance between these two is really going to look like the woman is in control. And the woman is right on the back of the beast. And we're not really concerned about the beast itself, though it's, you know, if it was without the woman and it was take away the color, it would be 13:1 of Revelation. Something scary, something to run from. But it seems as if the woman is sort of covering the beast, and the beast really isn't the what captures the eye in the dramatization. I think it's important for us to understand, men and women, that what really is happening here, in my own personal view, what really is happening here is that God is going back to the very beginning of the tribulation, because the beast itself doesn't show itself until the middle of the trib, chapter 11 and chapter 13. It doesn't show itself till the middle of the tribulation. But the beast has been around since the beginning of the tribulation, but the way that the beast is viewed is a little bit different than chapter 11 and chapter number 13. In fact, turn back to chapter 6 and verse 1 to the very first seal. In the first seal, which opens up the tribulation, I note that you have the four apocalyptic horsemen, they're often called, and the first one, which gets a lot of press, but yet it must be seen, I think, in light of chapter 17, and that is this. The Lamb opens the seal, 6:1, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, a crown was given to him. He goes out conquering and to conquer. And in the book of Revelation, there are basically two white horses. There's one right here that opens up the tribulation, and then there's one that concludes the tribulation. The one that concludes the tribulation is Jesus Christ as he comes on a white horse, chapter 19, to do absolute devastation to the earth and to rule and to reign. And he has a rod that comes out of his mouth like a sharp sword that he's going to rule. This one, that opens a tribulation probably is a statement that a white horse that looks passive, that looks religious, and it looks a little bit like maybe what Christ is going to be in chapter 19. So clearly, Antichrist is part of this opening seal. But notice how the text says it in verse number 2. He's going out, this horse and the rider are going out, and they don't have arrows, they have a bow, but it seems benign, seems smooth. It's a white horse, it's a lot like Jesus, and it's just going out, going forth to conquer and to conquer. So it never really fully conquers, but it's going out, and it has the idea it's going to conquer, but it hasn't quite happened. So I think what is happening in chapter 17 is to give us insight of how this Antichrist, the beast, begins. Antichrist is a very small figure at the rapture of the church in the beginning of the tribulation, a very, very small figure. He creates the idea that people are incurably religious. So the way that I'm going to dominate the world, and remember, he is from the abyss, meaning he is controlled by the demonic world, is I will do it through the medium of religion. I will not do it through military power. He's very smart. Military power. Somebody said today, I am going to rule. Well, you're going to have nations coming against you. You're going to have embargoes. You're going to have all kinds of things. So the Antichrist brilliantly comes up with a plan of not to do it through military might. I'm going to take over the world through the medium of a one world religion. This is so incredible. Why haven't other people thought of this? Well, in one sense, you can see some religions absolutely exploding and taking over the lives of people, literally conquering countries without firing a shot. It's just what I believe. And what I believe is stronger than how well I can fight. Because people will give up their life for what I believe. But if it's just being paid to be a fighter, if it gets really tough, I'll throw my sword down and I'll run away. But that will not happen. Even children will die for the cause. Women will die for the cause. People will die for a belief. But people have not captured it. In fact, in America, they're trying to shun religion and shelf religion. In many ways, marginalize religion. But it's if you're thinking of somebody who's going to conquer, that's the stupidest thing possible. Why not get a false religion and really put all the emphasis on that and watch what happens? In this case, the Antichrist is going to do this. So he's content to be the beast and to allow the harlot upon him. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, you will see something that looks like Christ. Jesus made an interesting statement when he was going to leave the earth. And I want to read this to you. It's found in Matthew 24. It's often called the sermon on Mount of Olives, the discourse there. And he makes this interesting statement. He said, unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect days, I will shorten the days. And people will say, look, there's Jesus. There's Christ. But don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise, show great signs and wonders, and if possible, to deceive even the elect. I mean, how do you look at the sign that we saw in chapter 13 where he raises up an image and the image is given life and it actually speaks? I mean, this is so overwhelming, people start to worship. And that is exactly where Antichrist is going at the beginning of the tribulation. He is going to use religion until he is ready himself to make himself God. And chapter 13, verse 8 says that he will set himself up as God. And he will even bring in a false prophet who will do amazing things to sway people that this Antichrist is God. So that when you look at the scriptures, men and women, and you begin to work through the vision of in chapter 17 and 18, it's significant what is taking place. What is taking place is the beast fabricating an idea of using religion to gain access into the hearts of kings and the nations of people. And he does a phenomenal job in about 3.5 years.
The second thing he's going to do, which chapters 17 and 18 make very clear, is he's got to have a location. A location is going to be necessary. So this alliance between the woman and the beast, there's got to be a place where people can come. You can see this. Even when the 12 tribes and Rehoboam takes over after Solomon, Rehoboam says, this is what I'm going to do. And they split. And King Jeroboam knew that if I'm not careful and I don't have a place of worship, what's going to happen is they're going to go back to Jerusalem. So he fabricates place of worship, even putting two calves. And this is your God. And they just love that. So it is interesting, he's got to have a location, and this is where the city of Babylon is going to come in, and you're going to see this here in chapter 17 and chapter 18. What is interesting to me about this woman is I note that she totally intoxicates the nations. I mean, her beauty, her wealthiness, her luxuriousness, everything about her just totally captures the world. This must be what heaven's like. This must be what God is like. So when I think of her intoxication, I would just say to us today that be very careful, men and women, be very careful as you deal with this passage. She's the one who actually makes the location great. That location is going to be a rebuilt city of Babylon. She is the one who you're going to put the headquarters of the world apostate church there in the rebuilt city. And the whole world's eyes is going to be upon her and upon this city. And it's going to be, she's a great harlot. It's going to be a great city. And interesting that he has a purpose. Antichrist has a purpose because he never loves religion until he is the one to be worshipped. Skip down in chapter 17, if you will, and look at verse number 15, 16, and 17. And he said, the waters you saw where the harlot sits, people, multitude, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, they will hate the harlot, they will make her desolate and naked, they will eat her flesh, they will burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give the kingdom to the beast. So all the words of God are fulfilled. I mean, this is what happens in the first half of the trib. She looks like she's in control. Her covering covers the real intention of the beast. Everyone's happy. There's an alliance between religion and leadership, and it's located in a city, and here he goes. But all along, it's been planned that Antichrist wants to be God. In fact, just turn back to chapter 13 real quickly. When we look at 13, it's interesting to me, verse number 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, not her. This is what he wants. The names that have been written in the book of life have not been written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. So if anybody has an ear, you make sure you hear what's being said in the text. Okay, back to chapter 17. Her dress is amazing. Riches, gold, precious stones, gold cup in her hand full of abomination, filthiness of her fornication. Her practice is stated there at the end of verse number 4. I just read it. Full of abominations, filthiness of her fornication. I mean, she is the despicable woman before God. Her dress, her practice, everything about her religious aspect of life, an alliance is between Antichrist and this woman. And they've got a location, and it's making the location great and wealthy and rich. And there will come a time when Antichrist is going to cut her off. And we know that to be in the middle of the tribulation. So the last 42 months, Revelation 13, the last 42 months, he will be the one who is to be the ruler. But something interesting here, and I'm going to have to close, is her name. Her name that is written on her forehead is a mystery. That's not part of her name. It's identifying something about the name. It's a mystery. What was not is now. That's the mystery. And the mystery is this, men and women. I think this is so incredible. The mystery is this, that out of nowhere comes a rebuilt city, a location that people thought was just dead. A location called the City of Babylon on the Euphrates River being rebuilt, and the luxury of this harlot is going to put all the world's focus on this city. But this city is going to be filthy and full of abominations. I think one of the most interesting studies is just a study of Babylon itself. And I wish I had about 10 minutes, which I don't, just to show you. The Old Testament begins with Babylon and ends with Babylon. It begins with in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of, can you fill in the word? Babel. And what does Babel or Babel mean? He does what? He confuses. God confuses. And just read Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, where they're going to build a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is an artificial mountain with a temple on top. And what they want to do is they want to build this artificial mountain, and they're going to build as high as they can in Genesis 11. They're going to put a temple on top because they want to be their own God. And so God goes down, sees what they're doing, confuses their language, and then now you have all the ethnics taking place from that particular point. What's interesting to me is that in a very short time, Babel is changed by people to the term Babylon. Babylon means, Babylil means, gate of the gods. And it's interesting that this is how it begins. This is its inception in Genesis 10 and 11. This is inception. You flip all the way over to the end of the Old Testament, and you come to the second to the last prophet. His name is Zechariah. And Zechariah in chapter 5 has a vision that he has shown a basket. And in the basket is a wicked woman. She's called wickedness. And he puts a top over it, and they take it to Babylon, sit it there, and he is told, Zechariah is told, this will rise up and build the place. That's how the Old Testament ends. Right in the middle of the Old Testament is Isaiah 13 and 14. Isaiah 13 and 14 gives a burden of Babylon, and Babylon is still 150 years away when Isaiah writes this. And as he writes this, he writes in chapter 13 and 14 about the king of Babylon, and typologically, we associate that with the fall of Satan. Oh, Lucifer, you have fallen. Remember that text? And that particular text we typologically put onto Satan. Interesting, it's within the context of a prophetic statement with Babylon. It's interesting to me when I was going through that. You don't need to turn to it, but it was interesting to me when I was just reading these words. Listen to these words in chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You weaken the nations. You said in your heart, I'm going to ascend up into heaven. I'm going to exalt my throne above God. I'm going to sit on the mount of congregation on the far sides of the north. I'm going to go to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest level of the pit. I will rise against Babylon, says the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off its name and remnant. I will make its possessions for a porcupine, its marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. All of that within this incredible prophetic statement of Babylon, who is yet to come onto the scene in the what we call the Neo-Babylon period with the advent of Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. That's still 150 years away. So when you look at the Old Testament, you just see this little, you know, I was just thinking, do you remember when Achan was with Joshua, and Joshua said, okay, Jericho is a city, don't take anything out of it, and don't touch anything, we're going to burn everything, it's all for God, you know, okay? A ban is on this, a korban's on this. And Achan, what did he see? You remember? Joshua 7, Achan's there, a Babylonian garment. And you're reading that and going, where does that come from? Except as you work through the Old Testament, there's an allurement of this city to pull people's eyes away. And that look cost the lives of 36 men there at Ai, caused incredible devastation, and possibly could have damaged the testimony and the conquest itself. But he couldn't take his eyes off the Babylonian garment. I just say to you, as you work through the Old Testament, you read this, and all of a sudden it's just kind of quiet in the New Testament. Just, you know, here's this prophecy as the Old Testament ends, and you say, okay, what's going to happen? Well, this is the mystery. The mystery is that this woman, in an alliance with Antichrist, has got to have a location. It will be a rebuilt Babylon, where in just a few years, all of the world will worship at this place. Well, this is all my introduction. I give this to you because when I notice her persecution, how she is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, she has no scruples whatsoever. Let me just give you three sharp conclusions, and then we'll pick it up tonight. Because tonight I'll give you a sheet of paper that will help you with this. This is the most fantastic study. Fantastic study. I want to remind you of Paul's words to the church in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines. This is not the tribulation. This is amping up for it. And everywhere we turn, we can literally see millions and millions of people who are worshiping that which is not the King of Kings and Lord. They despise Jesus. They might call him a prophet. They might call him a good man. But that's all they see him as. They sort of placate the world with those terms about Jesus. But this is what they really mean when they talk about their God. Jesus has no part of that. It's the doctrines of demons that are being decided. My wife and I yesterday, I forget where we were, I guess it was Friday, I can't remember when, but we turned on the television in an evening to switch it over to something, and went right there in front of us is a Christian program, and I'm just stunned. Mega church. And this guy's walking back and forth. I like that part. You know, he's just walking back and forth up front, and he's just humming. And then he's saying words that I can't understand. And then all of a sudden he just prays, the Spirit of the Lord is here. And all of a sudden you see all these people start shaking all the place and throwing themselves down. And for 5 minutes, I mean, I don't know how much money it costed, but for 5 minutes, this guy's just walking back and forth, just humming. And as he's humming, he'll just say, the glory of the Lord is here. And there's people just going, I'm thinking, is this exposition of truth? Is this order? I want to remind you. The second thing to do is I want to warn you. I want to warn you because 1 John 2:18 and 19 says, little children, this is the last hour. From the time of the ascension of Jesus until he comes back on that white horse in Revelation 19, this all is called the period. Remember, Joel 2, Acts 2. These are the last days. You are in the last hour. And you've heard Antichrist is coming. This is not something new. Antichrist is coming. But right now there are many antichrists, and they go out from us to show they're not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued on. And the last thing I would just say is I'd like to just give you an awakening. And let's do that by turning to Matthew 7, because there's two things I want to bring out in here, and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, you have the statement, the final statement to the Sermon on the Mount before an illustration. The illustration we know well because we learned it since we were little kids. The wise man built his house upon the what? Rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the? And the rains came? And the floods? Okay, you got it all. All right, you remember those. But we have that, but I want us to catch it. Look at verse 21, 22, and 23 of chapter 7. This ends the most powerful first sermon recorded by Jesus in the Bible. Not everyone, verse 21, says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. That's the key. Doing the will of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, look at what we did. We prophesied, cast out demons, and wonders. You see, all of that can be done without doing the will of the Father. Verse 23. So I'm going to declare to them as a judge, I never knew you, depart, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 24. Now, whoever hears these sayings, and what's the next word? He acts on them. He does them. I will liken him to a wise man built on a rock. The rains descend, the floods come, the winds blew, beat on the house. It didn't fall, found on the rock. Now note, look at verse 26. Identical to verse 24. Everyone who hears the sayings of mine. Same thing. So both groups are hearing. But only one group is doing. See, that's what scares me in our world. In American Christianity, I just pray a prayer and I can live like I want. No, you can't. The Spirit of God comes within, Galatians 4, and He's moving me to cry out after my new Father, leaving the old Father, John chapter 8, verse 44. And so when people say, yeah, I can do what I want, act as I want, say what I want, think what I want, and all of that is contrary to the Word of God, this is why it says at the end of verse number 27, that the rains come, winds blow, house falls, and great was his fall. Why was it a great fall? Because if you were to walk by and look on the outside, both houses look identical. And both houses have heard. But when the difficulty comes, bam, it's a great fall. It's absolutely devastating. And what is the devastation? Here is the devastation. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's the devastation. People have said to me, well, do I know now? Yeah, sure you do. That's why you have the illustration. How are you building your house? If you're building your house right here, say, okay, I'm going to follow the word. Guess what? You're a wise person. You know, I'm not a very good carpenter. But I want to build on this book. It's a great foundation. But those people say, okay, I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go put my time in at church, you know, hour a week. I'm going to just do all this. And there is absolutely nothing. I mean, they can hear, but the rains come, floods, wind. And the revelation is they're not believers. But I am so glad that His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am what? I'm a child of God. And how does He do that? Through His Word. Do you know Christ? Are you following Him? Do you love Him? Father, thank You for these moments. Time passed so quickly. I don't know if I did justice to the text, but I pray that just these six verses would just challenge us, sharpen us, remind us of the time frame in which we're in. Warn us. Awake us. It is not a prayer. If man believes in his heart, then confession is made into salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, would people's hearts be open? And for those whose hearts are open, what a joy to know we're built upon the rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. Lord, this is our heart. This is where we are today. I pray that You would help us to understand the truth of the Word.